2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We'll read the passage here. And then we're going to have a word of prayer. And Doyle knows the names of the pastors that we're praying for this morning. So I'm going to ask him to pray. Let's read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Doyle, pray for us. Amen. Now, if you're visiting with us this morning, I see a couple of you are. What we do in Sunday school is we go through and we take a book, in this case 2 Timothy, and we go through it verse by verse. We organize these in little expository lessons. This one will be Timothy's charge, is what we call this one today. The things that Paul charged Timothy with here in these first five verses. But for continuity's sake, you're going to receive a visitor's packet if you haven't already, and in there, our website is there. All the lessons that precede this are there. The notes of them have been published. If they're not published in a transcript form, at least they are in a well enough outline form for you to be able to follow them. And the audios are there, so you can go back and study any of these books that we've done and this one that we're in. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul charges Timothy, you see there in the first verse, and this is really a final charge. This is the last letter you're going to see Paul write to Timothy. This is the last letter that Paul wrote, at least the last one that was published as Scripture. And so this is his final charge, and he charges him, he says, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's to invoke in him the fear of God and the responsibility that he has to the Lord for the call that's been given to him in his life. Now, to add gravity to this charge, he says to him, who shall judge the quick, that's those that are not dead, the alive, and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So he says, you're going to stand before God and give an account. You're going to be judged for how you discharge this responsibility that's laid before you. He's going to face the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ just like we will for the things that the Lord has put upon us. Now, it's interesting because he says, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, that's one thing, and his kingdom, that's another thing. And basically what he's telling you is there are several judgments yet to come. We're not here to study the judgments today, but I'll just give you these. In the order of the judgments that are left yet to come, there's the judgment seat of Christ, which will happen when the Lord returns for the church and we're raptured. Then the Lord is going to judge us while the tribulation is going on for the quality of what sort it is, the quality of the work that we have done. That is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. And he specifically states the judgment seat of Christ in Romans 14, 12 and 2 Corinthians 5, 10. That's for us. It's a judgment of our service. After that, during the tribulation, while we're being judged in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be a judgment of Israel. And you find this in several places in the Old Testament. I've listed two in the notes, Ezekiel 18, verses 30 to 32 and Deuteronomy 32. Verses 35 to 36. I know I gave that to you quickly, but if you want the notes, they'll be up there for you. That's the judgment of Israel when God is dealing with that nation. And they will be judged down to a remnant and he's going to save Israel. And then when he returns at the beginning of his kingdom, Matthew chapter 25 tells us he will judge the nations for how they dealt with Israel. When you pray for the United States of America, which I do, you know, we're to pray for those that are in authority, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. When you pray for this country, one of the things you want to pray is that we will not turn our backs on Israel. We've already done that more than we should have, and we need to certainly be firm there, because nations are judged on how they treat Israel in Matthew chapter 25 at the beginning of his kingdom. At the end of the kingdom, he's talking about Edges appearing in his kingdom. At the end of his kingdom, at the end of the 1,000-year reign, there will be the white throne judgment. So those are judgments yet to come. The judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of Israel, the judgment of nations, the judgment of the white throne judgment. Those are all yet to come, and they all take place at the rapture or following the rapture during the tribulation, at the beginning of his 1,000-year reign, at the end of his 1,000-year reign. And he says, you're going to be judged, Timothy, for how you handle this charge. And so so he's telling you, better pay careful attention and do these things that I'm telling you. Now, what is his charge? Verse 2, first of all, it's this: preach the word. Preach the word. Now, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, when you look at the qualifications of a bishop, he says that, among other things, he is to be apt to teach. That's what I'm doing right now, is I'm teaching. There are gifts that are given by Jesus Christ to the church. They are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then the next group, pastors and teachers. So a person who preaches is supposed to teach. But, though we are to be apt to teach, the primary call, the primary responsibility is to preach. Preach the word, he said. And so that's what we see. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. In verses 1 and 2, Paul makes his introductory remarks concerning this epistle. He says in Titus 1, 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Watch it, verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through what? Preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. When the church is being scattered because of what Paul was doing in Acts chapter 8, they went everywhere, the Bible says, preaching the word. And that's the call, that's the command, is to preach. And he says here, preach what? What does he say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2? Preach what? The word. Not our thoughts, not our opinions, not our experiences, not our favorite stories, but to preach the word. Not even to preach the regurgitated material of our favorite authors, which a lot of people do now. They just go and get what somebody else said and repeat it. Illustrations are good. Quoting what somebody else wrote that God gave them that helps to illuminate the Scripture is good, but it's not a substitute for the words of God. And the thing we are to preach are the words of God. Why? Because people must know what God said. Doesn't make any difference what other men said about what God said. What's important to know is, what did God say? What does God say about, you name it, whatever the situation is? That word has to be preached. People have to know. And then he says in 2 Timothy 4:2, not only is his charge to preach the word, but his charge is to be instant. Now, what is that? Well, we know about instant coffee and instant pudding. So does it mean, you know, prepackaged and quick? Actually, it doesn't. You know, it's always good. It's always good to have a dictionary handy. Look up the word in English and find out what it means. It's amazing how much you will understand in your Bible. To be instant means to be importunate. You say, oh great, now what does that word mean? Or urgent. You know what importunate is? That's the creditor who keeps calling you when you haven't paid your bills. He won't leave you alone. He is persistently urging people, when he's preaching, to attend to the words of God that are being preached. There's an urgency to the message. There is a persistence where these things that you're hearing are important enough that you need to pay attention. That's what it means to be instant. You see, preaching is not like teaching. Teaching, the goal is to impart some knowledge to you. And I'm teaching now, but because we're on the subject of preaching, I'm getting excited about the lesson. Preaching, unlike teaching, looks toward a pressing conviction to do something about what you're hearing. Teaching, you don't have to do anything about it. Just here it is, and now you know. Preaching is, now you know what it is, and now this is what you need to do about it. There's a pressing conviction. And then he says to him, when you're instant, be instant, he says, in season and out of season. Well, in this case, season is that suitable and natural occasion for preaching. You're getting ready in the next few minutes to finish this Sunday school lesson, and then we're going to have our morning preaching service. That's a suitable, natural occasion for preaching. A funeral is a suitable, natural occasion for preaching because people's minds are concerned about eternity and comfort for the loved one who is now gone. Street preaching, by great contrast, is not a suitable, natural occasion for preaching. It's usually a very hostile environment. When our men go to the ships and have an opportunity to visit with the folks there on their turf, not necessarily a natural, suitable occasion for preaching. But when you are preaching out of season, you also find the preaching is very profitable. And so that's why you do it. You don't just look for the best occasions to do these things. And sometimes the audience is hostile. Though you're not that way today, so everything's just all working good. Now he says, now he's going to give three kinds of preaching that he's going to tell Timothy. He said, here's your charge, preach the word, be instant. And then he says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. You see that in verse 2? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Those are three different kinds or three basic ways to preach. You would already know, if you look at that, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Reprove, rebuke, those are negative. Those are negative. Those are not. Exhortation, on the other hand, is more positive. It's important for you to recognize a lot of what is accomplished in preaching is negative. But if you listen to what is called preaching today, you don't hear it. You don't hear it. All right, and he says, when you do this, he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. He says, with all long suffering. That's long suffering is the ability to endure hardship or to endure offense. People don't necessarily like what you have to say. I've heard people when I'm there, you know, you stepped on my toes today, preacher, and they say that kind of in a way to let me know that it worked, but I didn't really like it. So that's part of the long suffering. Because a lot of times people aren't going to like what they hear in preaching. It's not to entertain you. It is to help us. And sometimes you go to the doctor, if something's wrong with you, you want him to tell you what's wrong with you and also provide a remedy. That's the beauty of preaching. All right, what does it mean to reprove? To reprove is to scold or correct gently and with a kindly intent. So it's not necessarily harsh. I mean, you're wrong, okay, and I'm right, but no. No, God's right and we're wrong, and the reproof basically says you guys are not on the same page. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And it's to get you lined back up again. It's to provide a gentle correction. Reproof is the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Reproof is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what He came to do. We know He's here to comfort us. We know He's here to teach us. We know all that. But it's important to understand that He's also here to reprove. And we have to take that. John chapter 16, verse 8, in the context of the Comforter, who is found there in verse 7. Verse 8, when He is come, He will, look at the next word, reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on Me, of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And so after you get saved, He's going to continue to reprove us because He is trying to make corrections in our life. Proverbs 6:23 says, the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And you would think at some point you get old enough where you don't have to have that anymore. If that's true, I haven't gotten to that age. I'm still having to get straightened out. So basically then, preaching should get under your skin and bring about a change in your life. That's what it's for. All right, now the next thing he says here in 2 Timothy 4 is to rebuke. Well, rebuke is stronger than to reprove. It is to criticize sharply, to reprimand. So it's harder. It's not as gentle. It's coming at you. And you know why that's necessary to do that? Because people whose hearts are hard and whose necks are stiff need more than a reproof. You say, well, Christians wouldn't get hard-hearted. Are you kidding me? Maybe you're not, but boy, it can get that way. And what happens is generally, we've heard that old saying, you get what's set in your ways. A friend of mine said, I've got a concrete mind, all mixed up and permanently set. And when Christians get that way, it's going to take more than a reproof to straighten it out, to break it up. And then exhort, he says, exhort. To exhort is to urge strongly. I'm thinking of a coach on the sidelines while his team, who has been prepared for the game, is being encouraged and urged to win and to put into practice everything they've been taught. It's to incite by argument or by advice, to show somebody, hey, this is reasonable, now go do it. So exhortation balances reproof. Exhortation balances rebuke and says, come on. You can do this. Exhortation encourages folks in the good things they're doing and must do for the Lord. When I first got started in the ministry, I was awful. I'm not much better now, but I was really bad then. And I mean, if you look at the titles of the sermons, they were all, this is why you'll never make it as a Christian, and this is why you will never witness, and this is why you'll never give enough to the Lord. And I mean, just beating people down. And I think part of that was I was beating myself up all the time. So I figure you need it as well as I did. But then I realized, this isn't accomplishing anything. We just got a bunch of dejected, disgruntled people, and I'm not happy either. And I realized what was missing was exhortation. And you know what exhortation basically does? Exhortation recognizes that we're not perfect, but takes you where you are and gives you the encouragement to make one more step in the right direction. It says, you know what? What you're doing is good. And if you would do this, you could do a little better. And people respond to that. I respond to that. And it's helpful. So exhortation is the good balance. You know what? You're out of line here, but let me say, these things that you're doing in your life are good. Just add this and those things will straighten up. People respond to that. That's how we grow. That's how we change. And that's what's supposed to happen. Long-suffering. Watch it. Doctrine. Preach doctrine. In other words, preaching should be doctrinally sound, true to what the Bible teaches, true to what the Bible says. Preaching, really, if you think about this, just for a second, preaching should come directly from what the Bible says. What happens to us early on when we're, you got a pulpit, you're going to need to preach, we see things and we think, you know what, I need to write a message to straighten out old so-and-so. And so now that preaching has not come from the Bible. That preaching has come from me, and I've gone around looking in the Bible for a place to find some verses to prove I'm right and you're wrong. That's no good. That's not preaching doctrine. Preaching doctrine is go in, see what the Bible says, build a message, and preach it, and let the Holy Spirit do what He wants to with it in order to help the congregation. I was encouraged recently to buy a book, and I did. It's written by a fellow named Thomas McBride Nichols. It was written in 1904. It's called Preaching, a Series of Brief Chapters. And really, they are very brief, and the book is just a pamphlet, really. Here's what he said. The primary object of the sermon is to inculcate truth, divine truth. What does it mean to inculcate? To teach by frequent repetitions. So listen to what he said again. The primary object of the sermon is to inculcate truth. Listen, divine truth. Well, in order to do that, you've got to preach what the Bible says. And this is accomplished three ways. First of all, by instruction. That's what I'm doing right now. You have to be taught what the Bible says. A person is not going to repent and receive Jesus Christ until he understands that he's a sinner. You got to show him that, and that Jesus Christ is the Savior who can save him if he'll receive him. And then he's like, hey, you know what I need? He's been instructed. All right, so you do it by making the truth clearly understood by explanation so they know what it says. People will say, I was reading this verse, what does that say? And you say, well, it says this. And you're like, wow, that's really cool. That really does. All right, secondly, by illumination. That's making the truth lucid where you can see it. By illustration. So oftentimes we'll do illustrations. Sometimes I get you involved and people come up here and you see. All that is just to take a truth that you've been taught and now you can see it. And then thirdly, by application. Making the truth practical. The Bible says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Nichols, in that little book that I just read, said, the ultimate aim of doctrinal preaching is Christian living. It ought to affect our lives. Now, you know what the Bible says? Going on down here to verse 3, he tells Timothy, do these things. Why? Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We're here. That day is now. And what does he mean when he says they will not endure sound doctrine? They won't accept it. They won't tolerate it. You live in that generation. They will not endure preaching. They don't come to church to hear what you hear with the preaching of the Word of God. That's not what they come to church for now. The Bible says here, but after their own lust, they shall, what, look at that, heap to themselves. That's a lot. A heap is a lot. Heap to themselves teachers, not preachers. You see that? They don't heap to themselves preachers, they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So when you read that, you realize, listen, the call for most of the folks today that are in the ministry is a call that came from the congregation. Didn't call them from the Lord. And to be able to do this, we have to be called by God. The pastors, if you want to call them that, appease the desires of the flock rather than satisfy the demands of the Savior. That's what they're doing. Their lessons are written and taught to please the audience, to tickle the ear. They're not written to please the Lord, to gratify their itching ears. What is it? That's an itch. What, yeah, I'm itching ears. I get the idea of somebody, you know, that will clean it. But it's not like scratching an itch. It's this way. You use the expression. The thing I love about the King James Bible is people say, well, it's antiquated. I don't know. Have you ever heard somebody that was itching for a fight? It means he was hankering for it. It's something he really wanted to do. He's itching for a good time. That's what he's talking about. You know, those itching ears, they have a hankering to hear something, a desire to hear something. And so when the pastors know what it is they want to hear, then, buddy, they bring it on. And that's what they're teaching, is something to please that ear that wants to be gratified with what it wants to hear. So most preaching today, quote unquote, is not preaching. It's teaching, and it's not doctrinal. The sermon today in a lot of churches is just part of the entertainment. It's part of the production. It goes with the concert and the light show and everything else, and this motivational thing. It's most of what's being taught today, and I sound like I'm being critical, like we don't and everybody else does. I don't mean that. I mean to say to you, you are witnessing the generation of this degeneration in preaching, and you need to understand and recognize what it is. Most of this stuff today is emotional. It's psychological. They got it out of some experience concerning human relations. Go to the Bible to get a few verses to prove what they have seen by experience, and then teach it as if it's something that came from the Bible, and it didn't. It's motivational. It's motivational. It's like a pep talk. And a little Bible is thrown in for good measure. Now, I'll say this. Kind of like Paul did when he was locked up and there were people that were preaching and they were preaching against Paul. He said, I don't care. At least Christ is being preached. Some of the stuff is helpful. Some of that stuff is helpful. But it's not sound doctrinally. And that's where you have to be careful. In other words, you might get something that's a blessing to you out of that. Amen. I say amen. But be careful with it when it errs from the Bible. And often it does. You have to be careful about that, being sound doctrinally. And that's why Paul said, you know what, Timothy? Don't even go there. Just preach the word. Now, many in this generation have turned away from the truth. Look at verse 4. They shall turn away their ears from the truth. That's right. I mean, listen, they don't want it in the pulpit. They don't want it in the classroom. They don't want it in the newsroom. They don't want it in the courtroom. They don't want it. They don't want it. They've turned to fables. Look at Isaiah 59:14. This is what you're seeing. It happened in Israel, and Isaiah wrote about it. Now it's happening here in the United States, and has for a long time now, over 100 years. And it's sad, really. Isaiah 59, look at verse 14. And judgment is turned away backward. You know, it really is today. There is a sense today that we're going to get up a mob and we are going to judge according to our desires, not according to the law. And if you judge according to the law, we will protest. Judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. Watch it, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. And that's where you are. They have turned away their ears from the truth, and the Bible says they have turned to fables. Turn to Jeremiah. They have turned to fables. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. They turned to fables. What are fables? Lies. Just make it simple. It's a lie. This is not like Aesop's fables where there's a little story that illustrates a truth. This is fables in the sense of falsehood, fabrication. Just make it up. If I don't know, I'll just say and you go with what I said. Yeah, it's crazy. You know, I'll tell you, that you see that when I say not in the newsroom. Today they're in the newsroom. They are so quick to report on something they don't know anything about just so they can be the first one to report it. And listen, by the news cycle, by the time the facts are finally disseminated, they've moved on to another thing. And you never did get the truth about what really happened. And they don't care, people don't care. They're like, I'm good with that. Jeremiah chapter 5, look at verse 30 and 31. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. Watch it, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? This is what you're seeing today. I don't care whether he's telling me the truth or not. I like the show. And I like the guy. And I like the motivation. So that's why I go. Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14. Look at verse 14. Jeremiah 14:14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit, where did it come from? Of their heart. Of their heart. This kind of thing is what goes on in classrooms. This is what goes on. It just goes on around. And the Lord said, you really, really, really have to be careful with that. Because this is the generation in which you see in our country where you see this thing taking place. It's not the first time it's ever happened. Obviously, it happened in Israel. But you're seeing it again. One more time, look at Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22 and look at verse 28. Ezekiel chapter 22 and look at verse 28. Ezekiel 22:28. And her prophets, speaking in Israel, have daubed them with untempered mortar. So it's like building a wall, but the mortar wasn't tempered, so it's not strong enough to hold the weight. Daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. Very, very careful. It's really interesting. I do personal work, and so I'm talking to people, and they'll say, yeah, over there in the Bible it says, and it's the Bible didn't say that at all. But that's what they heard a preacher say, and they're repeating what they heard, and the guy said the Bible said it when the Bible didn't say that, and now they found their strength on a foundation that's made of sand, not rock, because it's not sure. It's not the sure words of prophecy. Okay? Come back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in 2 Timothy chapter 4, after telling you why we need to do these things, preaching the word and being instant in season and out of season, reproving and rebuking and exhorting because of what you see going on around you, he goes on with the charge in verse 5, and he says, here's the next thing you need to do, Timothy, watch. Watch. Watch in all things. So to watch is to be attentive. I'm thinking of the soldiers. Okay? There's a perimeter set, and then they have a watch, a guard. We need to watch. We need to keep guard because why? We have an adversary. To watch is to be vigilant. And so 1 Peter 5:7 says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. So we have to watch out. Do you think that the devil has given up the fight now that he knows Jesus is getting ready to come back? No. Probably, if nothing, it'd probably be increasing the stuff. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, right before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the devil really had his full attention on keeping Jesus Christ off that cross or stopping him before he completed the work of redemption on the cross. You know, the devil's full attention was on Jesus Christ. However, Jesus was not the only one he was concerned with. Luke chapter 22, look at verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, talking to Peter, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Did the devil work him over? He really did. He said, I won't deny you, Lord. And he did it. Is there anything Peter could have done to prevent that? Turn to Matthew chapter 26. When the Lord Jesus Christ went into the garden of Gethsemane to pray, after he told Peter, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he took his disciples with him, but then he took three of them, Peter, James, and John. He said, you guys come with me. And they went with Jesus, and then Jesus went a little further. So those guys are not with the other disciples. They're not with Jesus, but they're close. And he told them in verse 41, Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, watch and pray. There is something he could have done. Watch. The same thing that Paul told Timothy. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. What did he do? He fell asleep in the prayer meeting. So he's telling Timothy, watch, and I give you those illustrations to say, as we get closer to the coming of the Lord, you're like, well, Jesus will come anytime soon. We kind of coast in. This is not time to coast. You need to be just as vigilant now as Peter should have been that day. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, here's another thing I charge you to do. He said, endure afflictions. Endure afflictions. Boy, just read 2 Corinthians 11:23-30 and look at Paul's life. It was one constant affliction. Perils of his own countrymen, perils with the Gentiles, imprisonments, beatings, stonings, whippings, starvation, fastings. It was unbelievable. I had a friend of mine call me the other day and he was talking about how heavy the ministry was, and I said, but that's what you're in. You've been called, you're a pastor. You're called into the ministry. You know what it accompanies? Distress. You know what it encompasses? Conflict. It's part of what you do. And Paul said, endure it. What does that mean? Remain firm. Remain firm under the suffering without yielding. You can't give in to it. Say, well, I know, but this is heavy. It goes with the territory. That's why he told him to do it. And then he says this. He says, do the work of an evangelist. You know, and I've heard a lot of people talk about, well, what is that? You know something? If you go to and look up the word evangelist in the Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 21. You actually find one. You actually find one. You know what his name was? Acts chapter 21. And look at verse 8. Acts chapter 21, verse 8. So Paul is traveling, trying to make his way to Jerusalem. The next day, we that were of Paul's company, so Luke is with him, departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip. Look at this. The evangelist. So study the life of Philip, and you'll know what an evangelist is supposed to do. Which was one of the seven and abode with him. Now I know where we are in time, so I won't run you through all the references. Well, these aren't really that many. Go to Acts chapter 8. What is an evangelist supposed to do? Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, look at verse 5. So, verse 4 for the context. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip, that's the evangelist, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Well, when he did, a lot of lost people got saved. All right, so then he is in Samaria preaching. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 26. What happens next? Acts chapter 8, verse 26. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, the evangelist, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Who does he meet there? The Ethiopian eunuch. All right, so he leads the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord, who is then going to go on down to Ethiopia with the instruction that he'd received from Philip. Look at the end of that chapter. Verse 39, when they were come up out of the water, this is the Ethiopian eunuch just got baptized, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea, which is where his house was. Well, if you look at the map up here, visual aids always help, don't they? Yeah. This is the Mediterranean Sea coast right here. So Philip went down here on the way to Gaza. So this is the Mediterranean Sea like this. Jerusalem would be up here. He went down here and he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch and went over this way. He went west, a little bit north and west, to Azotus, preached there. And then came up these other cities, one of which was Joppa, and eventually ended up north of that on the seacoast in Caesarea. So what does an evangelist do? He goes where he's led by the Lord to preach in cities where they don't know Jesus Christ, leading people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and what generally follows from that is the planting of a church. That's what evangelists do. Today's evangelists, some are very helpful, are guys that are not pastoring. They just go from church to church to preach, to encourage the church with the same kind of the preaching that the preacher does and hope to get a little money from you so they can go to the next church. Now, my preacher friends who are evangelists would have to laugh with what I just said there in good humor, because I said it with a smile on my face if you hear me say it. But that work is not the same as what you see Philip doing. Philip was more like missionaries who go into areas where the gospel hasn't been preached, lead people to Jesus Christ, establish a church, and go to the next city. Jeff Williams is a perfect example of that, now getting ready to plant the fifth church in New Zealand. Okay, that's the work of an evangelist. He told Timothy that's what you need to be involved. You need to be involved in that. And then he says, finally, make full proof of thy ministry. Proof in this sense is the quality or state of having been tested or tried. Unyielding ministry. In other words, he's not saying to Philip necessarily, make full proof of thy ministry. That is, validate it so other people believe you've really been called to preach. He's not that deal. When he says full proof, you know what he's talking about? It's the picture of a soldier. You'll remember Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know what he's telling him? Get into this ministry. Do those things that I'm telling you. Endure the afflictions. Endure the hardness. until you go from being a soldier that came out of boot camp with your first experience in war to a seasoned soldier, so the people who follow you know that you won't crack in the middle of a battle when the devil and people and other things come against you, that you are that guy who in war will stand when the bullets are flying over your head. If you've read any of the stories of soldiers, the first ones when they go in, they're inexperienced, man, they are ducking at every bomb that explodes. And after they've been there for a couple of years, you know, they know when to be afraid, and the rest of the time they're just doing their work. And that's what he says. So despite the current trend of turning away from the truth, we still must have more preachers like Timothy. Let me just quote one thing to you from Nichols and we'll finish up here. If congregations are restless under instruction, if they insist on being entertained rather than enlightened, amused rather than taught, they will ultimately debase the sermon, degrade the pulpit, and strip the minister of his most pertinent and essential function. We sometimes tremble for the future of the sermon when we see how loath the people are to learn. He wrote that in 1904. If you think it was bad back then. Amen. Father, thank you so much for the things you've shown us in the Scripture. Help us to faithfully discharge these responsibilities. And where you're dealing in the hearts of men in our congregation, I pray you'll raise up more godly men who will take up the call of God on their lives to preach the words of God. For we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.